The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The rest of us can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are continuing our way through 1 Thessalonians. I have a few more messages left before we get before we finish 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll be looking at the first 12 verses this morning. The first 12 verses this morning. So if you're there, 1 Thessalonians 4, you can follow along. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 12 as we start out. So Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So as we turn here to 1 Thessalonians 4, there is a noticeable shift. We talked about it a little bit last week. As we start chapter 4, Paul ends his remembrance of his time there in Thessalonica, and now he begins his long list of ethical exhortations. After reminding the church of their visit there, telling them that his heart was to be with them, he begins to instruct them on how they are to conduct themselves, not only as individual Christians, but also as a body of Christ or as a church. While this church, these Christians certainly had started in the right way, Paul is coming up and saying it's not just important to start in the right way, but it's more important to actually finish and continue until the end. They had the right profession of faith. They had turned from their idols to then serve a living God. Their faith was even known throughout the land, Paul said. They had become examples for others to follow. But Paul says, you still need to continue on. You see, it's one thing to make a profession of faith. It's easy to say, I'm all in for Christ. But then to actually align your life with Christ is a whole other thing. What I mean is, we can have this moment of clarity when we hear the gospel, when we hear of hell, when we hear of being separated from God. We can even have an emotional response to it where we don't want to spend eternity in hell. We don't want to spend eternity separated from God. We see ourselves as a sinner. But as time marches on, our need for Christ, the clarity we once had, perhaps starts to fade away. And our earthly pursuits that we had said we had thrown off once again become into the main focus of our life. For the Thessalonians, Paul exhorts them to grow in their sanctification, a very general statement. The Thessalonians lived in a very immoral society. I know we think our society is pretty bad, and perhaps it is, but the openness to blatant sexual immorality practiced as an actual way of life in the public sector is where the Thessalonians lived. Paul grounds this entire section by telling them twice to excel still more in what they were already doing. And then he exhorts them to live a life that pleases God. We could say that while everyone's pursuit of Christ will have some minor differences, the point is everyone who is born again will continue to pursue Christ. It's that continual pursuit of Christ that should then bring comfort into our own hearts. Because as we'll see here, growth in our sanctification is what brings us assurance in our justification. Your sanctification is linked to your justification. What that means is the fact that you are saved is linked to the fact that you are growing more into the image of Christ. You can't have one without the other. So in this section, these 12 verses, Paul's going to exhort these believers, and he's going to give us three keys to guarantee growth as a believer. Now, at the onset of this, I did use the word guarantee because we are guaranteed to have growth as a believer, but what's not guaranteed is the rate at which we grow. So it's important that you understand, yes, you should be growing, but don't compare yourself to somebody else and don't look at somebody else and say, I thought you'd have been farther by now, perhaps you're actually not saved. Nowhere in there do we have a metric to go off of for the rate of growth that we have, but everywhere in there, the actual growth taking place has to be happening. So in these first two verses, Paul gives us the first key to guarantee our growth, and it's seek to please God by following his instructions. Seems very simple. Seek to please God by following his instructions in these first two verses. These first two verses actually serve as, you could say, an introduction for the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Textually here, the word finally, it doesn't represent a stoppage in the book. It actually represents a stoppage of the previous discussion as Paul is transitioning now into a new discussion. He's finished his, we could say, declarative part of the letter, and now he's getting into his exhortative part of the letter, meaning, I have told you all the things that God has done for you. I've told you all the things that I've done for you. Now there has to be a response to all that God has done in order for that thing to actually be legitimate. The first two verses also serve just as a simple general exhortation that a goal is attached to that. The general exhortation to the Thessalonians is to simply obey the instructions that the apostles gave them. And the goal of that obedience is simply in the text. It's just to please God. So our obedience pleases God when we obey the instructions that God has given us. Now this is linked, I said at the end last week, this is linked to chapter 3 with a prayer. If you look back at chapter 3, the last three verses, 11, 12, and 13, you see those three kind of phrases that Paul uses. Verse 11, may our God and Father himself direct our way. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound. May he establish your hearts without blame. So what Paul's telling them in chapter 4 and chapter 5 can't be done on their own. He links this final prayer of chapter 3 to chapter 4 by using that little word then, which perhaps some of your Bibles translate it therefore. It's the same word in the Greek. It's just translated then or therefore. What he's saying is, I'm linking what I just prayed to what I'm going to be commanding you to do. You cannot do it on your own. He gives them instructions on how they are to please God, but he is telling them they need God in order to enable them to live in this way. And I like the wording that Paul uses here. It's not a do this now. He doesn't start with chapter 4. He starts in chapter 1 telling them about who God is. The wording that Paul uses here shows the heart of a loving father towards his children. He says, we request, we exhort you. He's offering, you could say, kind of humble suggestions to his peers. It's not a master dictating to slaves, but rather this father, as Paul has called himself, gently requesting his children to persevere in their sanctification. The caveat that Paul adds in verse 1 there, you see, in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. So that means that he's speaking to a very specific group of people. His commands only apply to those who are in the Lord Jesus, meaning those who are actually born again. By being in the Lord, these commands go from being burdensome to actually being a blessing. Because now we can live in such a way that honors and pleases God, not trying to work for God's favor, but actually as believers working from God's favor. Christ works in the believer as the believer is working out what he has done. We are now, as believers, object of God's favor, as opposed to objects of God's wrath. The only way we can live a life that actually pleases God is to be in the Lord Jesus. And we don't know exactly what Paul's referencing here when he says that the instruction that they gave him, we don't know that they previously received, but we do know what he says is that he gave them instruction on how they were to walk. And that what that means is how they were to live their lives after they received the information that they gave. This little word that Paul says is ought. You see how he says, as how you ought to walk. It's a great little word. We don't use that a lot in our modern day vernacular. It also can be translated, it is necessary. In a broad sense, what Paul is saying is, now that you are a Christian, you are not free to decide how you want to live. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. We are his slaves. We're not our own master anymore. We are now under obligation to live in a way that glorifies and pleases him. Our lives are not simply, as some say, let go and let God. That's not our lifestyle. The Christian life is not effortless. It is, on the contrary, a striving and struggling against sin. It's an innate desire now to be holy because the one who saved us is holy. You might say, why should we strive against sin? It's simply so that we can be more like Christ. They were to live their life through the power of Christ to please God and ultimately to prove their salvation. This is something we should think about as well. How our lives are not just to obey our traditions. They're not just to make sure that we do right things. It's not even to make sure that we do good things. What Paul says here is we are to live the Christian life to please God. There's two different words the New Testament uses for pleasing God. The first one, which Paul does not use here, means to be acceptable. And it carries with it more of doing what is right in front of somebody. In fact, Paul uses it in Colossians to talk about do what is right before your boss so that you may earn their favor. So that's the same, it's a different word, but you have the same definition. Right, to please your boss, you're doing what is good before them, is what he's talking about. The word that he uses here actually attaches some emotion to it. And he's saying that striving, right, when you say strive, it means blood, sweat, and tears. It means that you are putting your entire effort into doing something. You're striving towards holiness. We're not doing it so our status can be raised before God, but we're doing it specifically because we have been saved by God in order to please him. Now we want to live this way. There's this special relationship now between God and his people. And Paul is saying that if you have been born again, you now are striving in your daily life to please God. And he gives them this high compliment in verse 1. He says that they were already doing what they commanded to do. They lived in a way that pleased God. Paul had already rejoiced in that. In fact, the language gives us this idea that they were continually living in this way, even as Paul is writing this. Remember, they turned from idols to serve the living God. They showed their personal pursuits were no longer the center of their being, but they showed that pleasing God now was. Even with those high accolades, even knowing that their faith had made an impact hundreds of miles away, Paul adds this little phrase at the end, that you excel still more. They were doing a good job, but they could still grow in other areas. His purpose in writing chapters 3 and 4 is for the church to strive and to labor for spiritual excellence. As one pastor writes, there's always a danger of Christians thinking that they have no further need to progress in sanctification. But this side of eternity, no believer has ever come close to what God desires for him spiritually. You see, this word excel means to abound abundantly, to overflow. Paul wanted this church to excel in their sanctification by excelling in their knowledge of God. There's never a place in our Christian life where we could say, well, we've arrived and I no longer need to keep pressing forward. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3, after he had walked with the Lord for almost 25 years, he said that I press on. If Paul thought he still had to grow, I think we too should feel the same way. Paul gives a brief reminder that they already knew the commands of Christ there in verse 2, since they were born again, and since they knew the commands, he's saying, look, you're born again, you know the commands, you know what God expects, now it's your obligation to actually walk in these things. Perhaps we don't understand a lot that we will be held accountable for the information that we have. So the more we know about the gospel, you could say Adam and Eve are not as accountable to the gospel as we are today, because Adam and Eve didn't have the completed Bible, the full canon of Scripture. They were looking forward to something where we have it all done and laid out. So our accountability goes up with the knowledge that we have. In fact, 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21 says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So make no mistake, with knowledge comes responsibility. We know what God commands, and now we are responsible for walking in them, and we will be held accountable by Him when we stand before Him. So verses 1 and 2, he starts out, to please God, follow the instructions that we've given you. In the next section, verses 3 through 8, we have our second key that Paul gives us to guarantee growth, and it's to strive in your sanctification to be holy. Strive in your sanctification to be holy. This is by far the longest of the 3 points. We'll spend the majority of the time here. But in verses 3 through 8, strive in your sanctification to be holy. In verse 3, we're plainly told the will of God. This isn't the will that many of us desire. This isn't the will that we pray for. This isn't the will that we seek. But this is God's revealed will to us. We just did a 6-week class on the will of God. If that's something that you're interested in, I'd encourage you to listen to those online. I'm not going to go over all of the aspects of God's will, but I do want to say that if we're not at least interested in following what God has revealed for us in His Word, what makes us think that we're going to have His guidance when it comes to the rest of our life? If we say, Lord, how am I supposed to do this? And He says, how's your sanctification? Have you even followed the first command? And we'll actually see later on, Paul will say once again, for this is the will of God again. As one writer puts it, one who is not faithful in the small moments is unlikely to be faithful in the great ones. If we're not worried about sanctified daily living, then we must admit that we're not truly interested in finding what God's will is for us. In this small section, verses 3 through 8, Paul brings to bear on our hearts that God's will is broadly our sanctification. And that's what he says there. But then he gives 3 specific examples of what our sanctification looks like as we are striving to be holy. And in verse 3 there, really easy, you abstain from sexual immorality. So the first part of our sanctification is we abstain from sexual immorality. There's no ambiguity here. Paul clearly says that God wants his people to be morally pure. If you've been saved and your life is now dedicated to God, there should be a desire in your heart to live and act in a manner that has been revealed by God. How important is our sexual ethic? From a worldly standpoint, just a brief piece of history, I find it fascinating to read about when all of the major empires fell, and the United States is on the verge of falling as an empire and not even existing anymore. And if you read this, in the late 1700s, Edward Gibbons, if you ever heard the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, it's a phenomenal series of books that he wrote in the 1700s, but he actually identifies five major causes behind the fall of one of history's greatest and longest-lasting empires. The amazing thing is, declining demographics, racism, insufficient technology, and climate change aren't even on the list. In fact, his first fundamental factor of why the greatest empire on earth fell was a simple breakdown of the nuclear family. The close second was increased taxes. Number three was, he said, an unquenchable craving for pleasure. We would say men living by the lust of their flesh. Fourthly, an unsustainable buildup of armaments. And then lastly was a decay of religion. Interesting when you read this. Three things are brought: the breakdown of the family, men living by the lust of their flesh, and religion tossed aside. Three out of the top five things that have caused the fall of every civilization have to do right here with our sexual morality. Do we live after the lust of our flesh, or do we strive after what God has for us? So this means that as Christians, in these final days, our sanctification most likely has greater impact on society than what we may actually think. In fact, three times here, verses 3, 4, and 7, we are called to be sanctified. Sanctified is also the same word in the Greek for holy or to be set apart. Those are fairly synonymous terms. So we are to be a holy people with Christ-centered morals in a world that right now, we obviously know, completely focuses on self. We need to be leading the way with Christ-centered living. God doesn't command moral purity to deprive us of something as the world thinks. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve by saying that God was withholding something from her if she were to follow his commands. 6,000 years later, nothing has changed. The world says God is withholding something from you by not allowing you to have complete and total freedom in the realm of sexuality. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. In fact, God is doing this to increase our ultimate pleasure in him instead of finding it in the world. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." If we are constantly pleasing ourselves with idols, with lustful desires, we won't have any care or time for God. And this includes anything. But contextually, what Paul is talking about here is sexual immorality. And it's no surprise that we live in a world that is sexually charged. Immoral images are not only found anymore in the dark corners of rooms or the back doors of shady businesses. I just read a report this week that if someone sat down and decided to watch pornography 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with zero breaks, it would take them 160 years just to go through the content on one website. 160 years on one website, times that by the millions or whatever websites that are out there. We need to be more vigilant in our own lives. We need to make sure that these things do not come upon us, because as soon as they come upon us, they will inevitably control us. Any sexual endeavor that departs from the married relationship of a husband and wife is immoral by God's standard. The word here that Paul uses for sexual immorality extends far beyond what we would call the physical act of sexual immorality. If you remember back to Matthew 5, Jesus said, even to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery. You've done that in your heart. I heard one pastor tell his congregation once, "Are momentary, temporary pleasures of today greater than the eternal pleasure which awaits those who strive in holiness?" If we consistently give in to these momentary, temporary pleasures, we will not have the holiness that awaits us before Christ. The Bible makes a clear and very serious statement regarding sexual immorality as a gauge for even our own personal salvation. Those who habitually engage in these immoral acts demonstrate that they are not born again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. This is such a serious matter to God that we should not brush it off as something that is just trivial or inconsequential. So not only are we to abstain from sexual immorality, but in verses 4 and 5, we're expected to have self-control. And in the context here, what Paul is saying is self-control in our behavior so that our behavior is holy and honorable. Our behavior is to reflect our relationship with the Savior, not the unsaved pagan world. If you belong to Christ, why would you want to act like those who hate him? We shouldn't blend into the world, but sufficiently stick out of it. And our sexual morals will be on display for the world to see. Our self-control in this area will set us apart from a very depraved culture. The world seeks their own selfish, lustful passions, but Christians are called to conduct themselves in a very Christ-centered way. This is a contrast that Paul uses here in these verses. What he's saying is you are either sanctified and honorable, or you're exercising passionate lust. Either your body is in control or you are in control. And the word lustful here, I like this definition. It's a little long, but it says an inordinate, self-indulgent passion that displaces the proper affection for God. So when we have a lust after something, that affection that we are supposed to be having for God, we are now giving it to something else. That's why we need to strive to kill our flesh. And since we're to exercise self-control over our bodies, we should never try to see how close we can get to sin. It's not what's the minimum I have to do to be saved. Self-control is not towing the line, but staying far away from it. It's not seeing what you can get away with, but being so concerned with holiness that the thought of sin is revolting. The grotesque immorality that takes place publicly is an outrage to the goodness and to the holiness of God and should not be accepted by any believer. So the third area we strive in sanctification there is in the first half of verse 6 is how we treat the brethren. How do we treat the brethren? These three areas that Paul identifies, you realize, sexual immorality in general, having self-control over our desires, and now how we treat the brethren, he's talking about the total person. He's talking about our whole way of life. How we treat our fellow believers, especially in the realm of sexuality, which is the context here, must be to the highest standards. To transgress means to sin against. To defraud means to have gain at someone else's expense. These are ways the unsaved world acts, not the believer. We must be careful not to take advantage of a brother in any way that could bring sin upon him. One would expect the world to act this way, but not the church. This is why we have a stern warning from Jesus in Matthew 18. If we cause another brother to stumble, it's better if we're drowned. Generally speaking, we should just not take advantage of one another. Specifically in the context here, Paul's speaking in terms of sexual immorality. One pastor says, so Christians must take heed to their own holiness, avoid all ungodly influences, and never use other people, especially fellow believers, to achieve sinful gratification. You will be tempted in this area your whole life until you're called home to be Christ, to be with Christ. We are all going to be striving against sin, and we're all going to be striving and dying to sin in this area as believers. And then Paul kind of thinks, what if they say why? Right? You see this turn in verse 6a, and then right the next clause there starts with because. And so all of a sudden Paul says because. So now you're seeing, why should we strive for holiness? Why should we have Christ-centered morals in an otherwise heinous society? Paul has already said that we have instructions from the Lord. Paul's already said that it's God's will that we're sanctified. As you sit here this morning, perhaps you can put yourself in the first century Thessalonians, the Thessalonican church, and you're listening and you say, well, is that enough? Is that enough to stop someone from acting like a pagan, from acting like the unbelieving world that they're around all day? Paul says no. So he gives some motivations, actually three motivations, for the Christian to strive in their sanctification. So this is the why. Why should we do these things? Remember that this letter is addressed to the church. So Paul's speaking to those who know the truth. They publicly declared to have accepted the truth. And now these same people must be willing to walk in this truth. So the first motivation, which is found in 6b, and in my opinion is the most compelling of all, he says that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God is going to exact vengeance for the sins that people commit. Listen to how God views sexual sin. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. Salvation does not grant the right to believers that they can sin without consequence. As a believer, you will suffer God's punishment for your sin. And if you continue to sin, disregarding God's judgment, then you need to check your heart to see if it's been regenerated, to see if you're still dead in your sin and trespass. Because as believers, we do sin, but our life is not characterized by that. Divine judgment, whether in this life or the next, is inescapable. Paul does not say this casually. He told them, what does he say? I warned you, I told you this. This is certainly a motivation for believers to strive in their sanctification, because you don't want to be disciplined by God. I think one of the reasons why God's judgment doesn't really motivate us too much today is because we actually confuse God's mercy with God's lack of caring. What I mean is, because we don't see an immediate consequence for the sin that we commit, we automatically think that we've gotten away with something. We may even think that God simply doesn't care what we're doing, and so we take it as a ticket to continue to live in sin. Paul actually says we should be better at judging ourselves. Just because we think we've gotten away with something does not mean that now God approves of it. 1 Corinthians 11:31, he says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. See, he's saying we there. So that, why are they disciplined by the Lord? For the purpose that they will not be condemned along with the world. So Paul lumps himself in there. He's saying, we as believers, if we would judge ourselves righteously or rightly, we would not be judged by God. But God loves us so much that he disciplines us so that we're not condemned with the rest of the world. So not only is the Lord the avenger, but in verse 7, Paul reminds them of their calling to be a believer. Have you thought about this? Why God called you? Not why in philosophical terms, like, why me? Why such a horrible person as me, God would call? But why more in a causal term? What is the reason behind that God called me for salvation? Paul talks about this in verse 7. Here's the effectual call from God to the Thessalonians so that they would be saved. Now, Paul is going to relate directly their calling to salvation to their life lived in sanctification. You might be able to say, if someone's not motivated to live a holy life out of the fear of the Lord, perhaps they should live that way because it aligns with their calling from God. The purpose of our calling to salvation is not so that we can live impure lives like the pagan, Paul says, but it's for our sanctification. Our wills now conform to God's will. This is why we can say growing in sanctification should bring us confidence in our salvation. God called us to salvation, and before our final glorified state, we are going to be continually sanctified this side of eternity. This quote, the phase in sanctification indicates that the believer's position of holiness is the direct result of God's effectual call. God's purpose in salvation was to produce a holy people who would walk worthy of the divine call into his kingdom and glory. The call to salvation is inseparable from the call to holy and pure living. I hope you understand this key point. God's purpose in saving us was to make us a holy people who no longer live like the world, but have been set apart by him so that we can offer the world the hope of the gospel message that changed our hearts, that took us from death into life. So the third reason, the final reason he says here in verse 8 that we should be striving for this holiness is because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Your Bible probably translates the first word as verse 8 as so. That could also be translated as therefore. So he's connecting these things. God called us not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, who rejects this? The this there, who's rejecting this? All that Paul has just said. He's saying, if you're rejecting this, if you're rejecting the call to live holy and sanctified, you're actually rejecting the teaching of God himself. Not the church, not the pastor, not man, but what Scripture actually says is what they're rejecting. So you can take heart when you say, hey, here's what God's word says how we're supposed to live. And someone says, I don't do that. That's antiquated. I have freedom in Christ. And whatever quippy little thing that comes up after that, they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting the church's teaching. They're not rejecting man's teaching. The Bible specifically says they are rejecting God. And that's what Paul is saying here. The world around you is going to reject this teaching that I'm giving you regarding sexual ethics, sexual morality. Don't worry about it. It's fine. They're actually rejecting God, not you. What's rather disturbing here, though, is the words that Paul uses. He says, he who rejects. It's actually implying a present state of a settled attitude, meaning these people who are living in a constant state of rejection, they have rejected God's moral ethics, not once, not twice, but their life is now defined by that. You see that in our culture today. People whose lives are defined by going against everything that God has for them ethically and morally in the realm of sexuality. They are not rejecting us. They are rejecting God. We have to remember that the Bible did not originate from man. Man did not sit down and put it all together. The church did not figure out and find the Bible and say, hey, here's what we have to have. The Bible is inspired by God. The church recognized what was already there being used in the church for the first couple hundred years. Therefore, there's any rejection at all. It's simply rejecting God. Now, to reject God is not only to reject him, but it's also to reject the Holy Spirit whom he gives to all who are born again. The Holy Spirit resides in each person who has been born again. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts your hearts. He convicts your mind when immorality is coming your way. He is the one who is grieved when you choose to rather sin than to live in holiness. The Holy Spirit was not given to us for performing signs and wonders. But the Holy Spirit was given to us to create in us a Christ-like character. The work of the Holy Spirit must be evident in the people of God. To live immorally is to give evidence of the Spirit's absence in one's life. Notice that, once again, Paul connects his holy living with salvation again. Your proof of salvation is not your spiritual gifts. Your proof of salvation is not your spiritual disciplines. Your proof of salvation is not that you are just a really nice person. Paul is saying the proof of your salvation is a continued life that is striving against sin, being conformed more into the image of Christ. And as you said at the beginning, that looks differently in each person, but each person is going to be going in that direction. We know God is holy. We know he's going to judge sin. We know he's called us to holiness through sanctification, and we know the Holy Spirit is living in those who have been born again. This passage is all about holiness because of God's holiness. In other words, you become what you worship. God is holy, so as we worship him, we will desire to become more holy. You can look at your own life, and you can see what you are becoming more like. What changes have you made to become more like something or to become more like someone? That is the thing that you are worshiping. We all have something that we're pointing ourselves to so that we can become more like that thing. And I like this quote. It's a little bit longer, but I really like this quote regarding this worship. And it says, our worship and our affections right now are pointers to a future trajectory. Our worship is either aimed at our ruin or our worship is aimed at our restoration, but it is aimed in either case. We are becoming what we worship. Thus, the process of sanctification is the gracious redirecting of our worship and our affections away from worldliness and toward God's image in Jesus as we are conformed to that image. Paul says something similar to this in Colossians 3:10, and we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Our sanctification has a goal. It's not just for the purpose of being a better person. It's not for the purpose of being a productive member of society. It's for the purpose of being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And so, verses 1 and 2, we have the first key of growth. Seek to please God by following his instruction. Verses 3 through 8, we had our second key to guarantee growth, to strive in your sanctification, to be holy. And now in verses 9 through 12, Paul says to excel in love to the world around you. Excel in love to the world around you. These final four verses, there is a separation, 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Verses 9 and 10, he's talking about those who are inside the church. How are we talking and acting around those who are inside the church? And then in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about those who are outside of the church. But the overall point is the same. To guarantee growth as a believer, we need to show love to all people. The Christian faith is one that is readily seen because of the love we have for people. We have to remember, though, our love is not a love as the world defines it, as acceptance. Our love is a love as the way God defines it. And that is a dying to self love, a restraining of the flesh love, a putting the needs of others before your own, a sharing the gospel with people because we know that they are eternally separated from God. We have a tendency, right, to either withdraw from the world, to stay away from the world, to put ourselves in a bubble to make sure that the world can't touch us, or we have this tendency to become more like the world. As believers, we actually need to engage the world around us with a biblical love, but not becoming like them. Because what happens when we become like the world is we can no longer offer them hope. The thing that we have that the world doesn't is a hope that we can walk around with, an eternal hope. In these final four verses here, there are four brief exhortations from Paul so that we can grow as believers. And the first one there in verses 9 and 10 is the exhortation to excel more at loving the brethren. Excel more at loving the brethren. True Christ-like love for others always expresses itself in acts of service that benefit others. It's just the way that it is. They were doing such a good job at loving each other that Paul said, you have no reason for me to write to you. We have no reason for me to say anything to you because you're doing such a good job. And he says, God is the one who taught you this. Do you realize that God is the one who teaches all of us this? Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So in effect, a Christian doesn't have to pray to have more love for something. The Christian needs to say, I need help, Lord, to display the love I already have for someone. Because we have God's love poured out into our hearts when we are saved. There's nothing more that God's going to give us. But do you see this? Very important. Paul connects us once again, the same thing he's been connecting throughout his entire letter, is how we treat fellow believers. It's inescapable. A love for Christ will manifest itself in a true love for the church and to have a desire to be with them. We've talked about this a few times, but where do our desires lie? Are we more comfortable with the pagan world? And this is what Paul is saying. Are you more comfortable being around the pagan world? These are my people. They think like me. They act like me. You're not as comfortable being around Christians, not as comfortable being around the church. You have to ask yourself why. Why don't you have the same love for the church, for Christ, that you have for the pagan world? And Paul is saying here, you need to make sure that you have this first and foremost love for the body of Christ, because you yourself are part of the body of Christ. And even on top of that, if you read verse 10, he says, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So there's still a continuation of growing in the love for the brethren. It's not something that stops. It's not a cul-de-sac. It's a pipeline. We must remember that our love doesn't run out, but it must continue to grow. And notice that Paul doesn't give any specific examples of what that love looks like. It's a very broad general statement, because in each church, in each individual's life, it's going to look very different, how we love each other in the church. He doesn't say, because I guarantee if Paul were to give 5 ways that you need to love each other in the church, we would just do those 5 things and think we were done. Paul doesn't say that. He says a continued love that you're excelling in for the brethren. And then in verses 11 through 12, we have our final 3 exhortations. And first of all, it's to lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. So as a result of no longer being part of the pagan worshipers, as a result of no longer partaking in idol worship, they were to lead a simple, quiet life. Now, we can't confuse this by saying that Christians need to stay home and they're not allowed to ever engage with somebody on matters of morality that we may disagree with. That's certainly not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is we should be striving to make sure that our lives are free from conflict. That you do not act hostile towards people, but that you strive to be peaceful. The Bible says that all depends upon you to live in peace with people. Now, as we all know, our Christian views, our biblical views, are at odds with the world. So to maintain peace with the world is almost an impossible statement. What he's saying is we should not be those who are overly yelling and overly going out and making massive statements. We need to be those who are growing in a quiet life. It shows the transforming power of the gospel to the onlooking world. We need to be ambitious to be quiet. This doesn't mean that we don't stand up for things that are wrong. It doesn't mean that we are quietly letting the world walk all over us. Jesus didn't do that either. But we're not arguing on their terms. We're not getting into yelling matches. This is very practical advice, to be quiet. Second thing he says is mind your own business. Now, contextually, to be quite honest, what exactly Paul is talking about here is rather hard to discern, because it is just a very general statement. There may have been some unrest in the church. There may have been some unrest in the city. Any actual issue that Paul is talking about here is unknown to our modern day readers. But looking at some of other Paul's writings, this general exhortation would mean to stop being a busybody. Stop running around and putting your nose in other people's business. They were to concentrate on being self-disciplined in their own lives and to take care of their own affairs. Stop meddling around. Stop looking at what other people are doing wrong. Now, it's vital to take this for what it actually is. This is not an excuse to not look out for one another. Paul does not have that in mind. This is a common excuse to saying, hey, look, I just don't want to meddle in somebody's life. Their life is their life. If they want to sin, they can sin. If they want to live that lifestyle, they can live that lifestyle. When somebody calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation and they are in the church, we have a responsibility to them. And Paul's talking about here to the outside world. Don't get involved in the affairs of the outside world. We give them the gospel. We show them a much better way. Paul talks about one another ministries all throughout the New Testament and how we are to reach out to one another. And he's not talking about that here. He's not talking about staying away from people. What he's talking about is don't be a gossip. Don't be idle with your time. Instead, use your time, use your words wisely for God's glory. And then that third exhortation is work with your hands. Apparently in Thessalonica, they had issues with working. Some people equate it to, and we'll read next week about the rapture and Christ coming back for his church. read about that next week. And some people equate it to, hey, they were sitting around, they thought the rapture was coming, so they quit their jobs, and they were just waiting for it to come. Whether that's true or not, we'll see next week. But in the Greek culture, if you know anything about ancient Greek culture, the Greeks believed to work with your hands was a sign of slavery. So to do any what we would call menial tasks would be beneath them. And people had slaves for that kind of thing. So if you worked with your hands, so the alternative is philosophy, to sit around and debate the latest news of the day. That was the higher echelon of Greek culture. To work with your hands meant that you were a slave. And so Paul is perhaps saying here, hey, go and work. Stop sitting around. You as a believer now can work with your hands. What an absolute testimony to the outside world. And really this exhortation is just simply don't be lazy. Don't spend time on your own pleasures all the time. But work. A Christian should be known as someone who works. And then he gets verse 12. We have this purpose statement, right? So you got to say why these three specific exhortations. He gives us our purpose, and it's easy. Why do we do these things? So that we will behave properly towards those who are outside, and that we will not be in any need. So why do we do these things? So we behave properly, so that we're not walking around in need. To love those in and out of the church, to live quietly, to mind your own business, to work, is all having the gospel as the center of your life. When we live like this, it's a powerful testimony to the outside world that the gospel we believe has actually taken root in our hearts, and now it's coming out in our actions towards them. As the Christian works, they themselves will not be in any need, but now rather, instead of being in need, they are able to help those around them who are in need. Now our finances and our time become a tool that we use to glorify God as opposed to an idol that we use to satisfy ourselves. We now can reach out to the world. We can show them hope, a real hope, not a hope in bank accounts, not a hope in luxurious living, not a hope in our social status. But we can show them that our actual hope is placed in the return of Christ for his church. So the question I ask myself as I read this, and I'll pose it to you as well, is after reading through this, how is your growth as a believer? Is your sanctification, does that bring you comfort in your salvation? We all have areas we need to shore up. We all have areas that we fall short, and that's not the point that Paul is talking about. The overall point of Paul's message here is that you can see your sanctification as a means that can bring comfort to your salvation. If you've ever asked the question, am I saved? How can I know that I'm saved? Well, are you progressing in your sanctification, becoming more like the image of Christ? And if the answer is yes, you can't do that outside of the work of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. We have a wonderful opportunity to live a Christ-centered life in a self-centered world. And by doing so, we can offer the culture around us a hope that doesn't disappoint. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful opportunity, Lord, to live on this backdrop of such a dark world and shine with the hope of Christ to a world that's looking for something. Lord, I pray that each of us in our own hearts and our own minds would be settled to share the gospel of hope. Lord, that we would have a desire to see people come to Christ so that they may be saved, that they will not face that eternal punishment, but that they would now walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, we thank you. We love you, and we pray that you would bless our day. In Christ's name, amen.
Would you please stand and join us?
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.